I invite you to turn with me to our text this Lord's Day. First of all, Galatians 5:22. Should be one that is becoming very familiar to us. Lord willing, by the end of the series, you'll have at least Galatians 5:22 and 23 memorized. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace. And then Romans chapter 5, verse 1. Therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Peace. What a glorious word, and what a sought after condition of heart and mind by the whole world. What will nations pay in order to secure peace for their nation? Through diplomacy, through military might, through foreign aid. What will companies pay in order to secure the peaceful relations of administration and workers within their companies? What will couples pay in order to move beyond hostility and to move toward reconciliation and removing those hostilities so that they can work together to accomplish common goals? What will individuals pay to drown out the guilt, the torment, the pain in their lives with the use of alcohol and drugs and various therapists? Needless to say, billions upon billions, perhaps trillions of dollars will be spent in order to seek after some semblance of peace in nations, companies, families, and individual lives. And yet the Lord Jesus, whom Scripture calls the Prince of Peace in Isaiah 9:6, comforts all those who come to Him alone, by faith alone, with these words: "Peace I leave with you. My peace I give unto you. Not as the world giveth, give I unto you. Let not your heart be troubled, neither let it be afraid." John 14:27. This is, dear ones, true peace that the world cannot give. And anything that it seeks to give is merely a counterfeit for that peace which only Jesus can give. And Jesus promises it to all those who come to Him alone, by faith alone. And Jesus cannot lie. It is impossible for Christ to lie. Peace is yours, dear people of God, who are trusting Christ alone. This is your inheritance. This is your gift, peace. You cannot buy it. None of us could afford it. True peace. We cannot buy it with money. We cannot buy it by way of our acts of obedience and righteousness in our parts. For, dear ones, it has already been purchased by Christ for those who trust alone in Christ alone for their justification before God. It must be received. This peace must be received as a free gift through Jesus Christ. There is no other source of true, everlasting peace than in the God who created us and in the God who has saved us from the guilt, the penalty, and the power of sin. He is, according to Hebrews chapter 13, verse 20, He is the God of peace. And the good news of Jesus Christ is called in Romans 10:15 the gospel of peace. Of peace. And that is why, dear ones, the church father Augustine could say, quote, Thou hast made us for thyself, O Lord, and our heart is restless until it finds its rest in thee. Have you been searching for peace, dear one? Your search for peace, I submit to you, comes to an end when it is found in the Prince of Peace, the Lord Jesus Christ. Oh yes, we're going to continue to grow in peace. But your search for peace ends in coming to the Prince of Peace. And of course, even Christians struggle in our lives with discord, restlessness, fears, all which disrupt that fruit of peace in our lives. But the Christian knows and grows in fleeing throughout the day to Jesus Christ, the Prince of Peace, who alone can bring peace where discord and restlessness and fear have invaded our minds and our hearts. The believer, dear ones, has the fruit of peace implanted in his or her heart at regeneration, as we have noted concerning love and joy previously, so likewise with peace. And the believer has access to the source of peace. The God has created us and saved us. Whereas the unbeliever has only external band-aids to use when what is needed is a new heart. A heart transplant by the Spirit of God, and a new life in passing from being the enemies of God to being the friends of God through faith alone in Christ alone. This Lord's Day, we begin our consideration of the next fruit of the Spirit is found in Galatians 5:22. Fruit of peace. Now there is, dear ones, a natural progression thus far in the order of the fruit of the Spirit. Love, joy, peace. For as you come to know and to practice the love of Jesus Christ in your life, you will find a joy and delight in the God who has loved you from all eternity and has saved you, rescued you, which will in turn bring a glorious peace that all is well with you. Regardless of what may be going on all around you, all is well. For God is your lover and your joy and delight is ever in Him. The main points of the sermon this Lord's Day are the following. First of all, the nature of peace in general. Galatians 5:22. And second main point, peace with God in particular. Romans 5:1. So let us consider our first main point, the nature of peace in general. Galatians 5:22, but the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace. That word in the Greek language that is used for peace in Galatians 5:22, eirene, is the Greek equivalent to the Hebrew word for peace in the Old Testament, shalom. Now, shalom speaks of that which is whole rather than that which is divided and separated. For example, we find the adjective form of shalom used in Joshua 8:31 to refer to whole stones, shalem stones, that are not divided, that are not chiseled, that are not hewn, unhewn, not broken, whole stones that are to be used to build God's altar. Likewise, in Ruth chapter 2, verse 12, the reward that Boaz prayed that Ruth would receive was a full reward, a shalem reward. That is a whole and undivided reward, not a partial reward. Thus, at the very root of the concept of biblical peace is the presence of wholeness, completeness, in harmony. You see, dear ones, biblical peace is not merely a negative idea, the negation or absence of conflict and war. How many nations, marriages, and relationships may call for the temporary cessation of outward hostilities or a short-term truce and raise the white flag temporarily, but that is not what is needed. While all the time, inwardly burns anger and hatred and malice and resentment, though it is sometimes necessary to remove ourselves from conflict so that we do not become more a part of the problem than the solution, the goal is always and should be completeness and wholeness, reconciliation. And that's what we should strive for. That's what we should pray for. That's what we should work for. That's what we should love for. Or you see, biblical peace has in view, as just noted, a reconciliation of the opposing parties so that they are no longer divided but are now whole and at peace. This idea of not being separated and divided but rather being united, reconciled together is beautifully taught in Ephesians chapter 2, verses 13 through 15, as it relates to the Jews and the Gentiles, which the Lord has brought together to form one new man, reconciling them together, having removed the enmity, which was, as stated here, the ceremonial law that distinguished and separated the Gentiles from the Jews. In the death of Christ, Jesus is our peace. He's removed the enmity, Paul says in these verses. Removed it out of the way so as to reconcile and to bring peace between the Jews and the Gentiles in Christ Jesus. see, that is the essence of biblical peace. The removal of enmity. So that there is a reconciliation and wholeness that leaves discord, that leaves restlessness, that leaves fear behind. Isn't that what is needed, dear ones, in our relationship with God and with one another? Absolutely. And there's one more aspect about the nature of peace that I would like to discuss before moving on to the next main point. Peace may be understood as directed three ways. First, peace with God. This is our text. Therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Secondly, peace within. Philippians chapter 4, verse 7 reads, "And the peace of God, which passeth all understanding, shall keep your hearts and minds through Christ Jesus." Peace within. And finally, peace with others. In Romans 12, verse 18, where we read, "If it be possible, as much as lieth in you, live peaceably with all men." In other words, there is an upward peace, there is an inward peace, and there is, dear ones, an outward peace. Now, this is not to say that there are three different kinds of biblical peace. There's only one peace, but rather to say that that one biblical peace has three directions that it takes. And we will be considering each of these aspects or directions of biblical peace in future sermons. And we'll now turn our attention this Lord's Day to the first and foundational aspect of biblical peace. Peace with God. Which brings us to our second main point. Peace with God in particular. And again, our text. Therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Beloved, there will be no true peace within your heart or true peace with others where there is no peace with God. If we are at war with God and He is at war with us, nothing else in this world will bring peace to our lives and relationships with others. We will find that we live in a constant state of restlessness, discord, and fears. And so there are two questions we want to answer in the remaining time we have this Lord's Day. First of all, what is peace with God? And secondly, how is peace with God realized? Both of these fall under the second main point. So these are sub-points, sub-questions. First, what is peace with God? And secondly, how is peace with God realized? So that first question, what is peace with God? Well, first of all, peace with God is the perpetual, unchangeable, an everlasting state in which the enmity of our sin against God, the guilt of our sin in Adam's first transgression, the guilt of our sinful nature inherited from Adam, and the guilt of our personal transgressions against God's law is forever removed by God as our righteous judge. And we are declared righteous in His sight so that we are no longer or ever viewed in the future by God as being His enemies. Never again viewed by God as being His enemies, but are viewed as being His friends forever. Whereas we once, dear ones, were the children of wrath by nature and awaiting the sentence of death and hell, which we justly deserved, God, through His infinite love and mercy and grace, has taken the initiative on His part to remove all these barriers that divided and separated us as an infinite chasm from Him, which we could not remove ourselves due to our own sin. And He has reconciled Himself to us in peace and has brought us unto Himself in peace through Jesus Christ. And secondly, in answering that question, what is peace with God? This peace with God, I would have you know, is an objective, judicial peace settled forever before the righteous tribunal of God as judge. This peace with God, dear ones, that we're talking about here is not the subjective, experiential, personal peace within. We're going to consider that in a future sermon. But this peace with God, dear ones, is the unchangeable, legal, judicial peace accomplished through the vicarious, substitutionary work of Christ and the imputed righteousness of Christ in our justification, which we receive by faith alone in Christ alone, which can never be altered or changed. God will never become an enemy with those whom He's made His friends. Whereas the fruit of the Spirit of peace that is worked within our hearts at regeneration is subject to the changing circumstances of life and is affected by our own personal sins. So that peace, that fruit of peace within our lives grows or is stunted in growth depending upon the circumstances or depending upon the sins that we fall into. But that's not true at all with this peace with God. It is objectively true, regardless of what we may experience, because God, having reconciled us to Himself through the finished work of the Lord Jesus Christ, will never unreconcile us again. We'll never be unreconciled to God. We'll never be His enemies again. For that reconciled state, dear ones, and hear me very, very clearly, that reconciled state is not, underline it, is not dependent upon you or me. But that reconciled state is dependent upon Christ's righteousness, upon Christ's obedience, upon Christ's acceptance before the Father, upon the peace that Christ Himself has with the Father. Christ's peace with the Father would first have to be destroyed before the believer's peace with God could be destroyed. And because the former cannot happen, it's unimaginable, yea, it's blasphemous, the latter likewise can never happen. Praise be to our God of peace. Second question under the second main point, how is peace with God realized? How do we know that our peace with God is unchangeable, unalterable, and objectively and legally true before the judgment seat of God? Because, dear ones, again, it is dependent upon the immutable and judicial act of God's justification of the believing sinner, who trusts not in himself or anything he can do or anything he fails to do, but trusts alone in Jesus Christ, who has fulfilled all righteousness on behalf of the believing sinner. Notice, dear ones, the unbreakable relationship between our justification before God and our peace with God in Romans 5:1, when it says, therefore, being justified by faith. Whenever you see a therefore, I was always taught we ought to ask, what's the therefore? It's referring back to what has occurred just previously. Therefore, based upon the first four chapters of Romans and his discussion of the sinfulness of man, man's need for righteousness, Christ's work upon the cross as fulfilling that righteousness, his perfect life fulfilling that righteousness. Therefore, because of all that, therefore being justified by faith. You see, the tense of the participial phrase here, being justified by faith, indicates that it is a declaration and a determination by God that has already been determined before the judgment seat of God when the believing sinner looked to Christ and trusted in him to receive Jesus Christ alone for his eternal salvation. And then we continue through that verse. Therefore, being justified by faith, we have. Here we have, dear ones, the present and ongoing state and position before God. We have, because we are justified by faith, we have and continue to have, ongoing have, peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. We have peace with God. We are reconciled from being God's enemies to being God's friends because he was first reconciled to us through the death of Jesus Christ. Jesus paid the price, removed the enmity, paid the penalty for our sins, imputed to us his righteousness so that it's not simply a blank slate that we are free of sin and forgiven, but we have the positive righteousness of Jesus Christ imputed to our spiritual bank account in heaven. And this is how God views us now and for all eternity. Therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ and what he has accomplished, not through anything that we could do, but through Christ alone and his righteousness and his work. Dear ones, the Lord declares through his prophet Isaiah, in Isaiah 57:21, there is No peace, saith my God, to the wicked. There is no peace. What a solemn statement. There is no peace to the wicked. Why? Because the unforgiven sins of the wicked yet make them the enemies of God, and yet make God their enemy. For you see, dear ones, the scripture teaches that we are all conceived in sin. As David declares in Psalm 51, verse 5, "Behold, I was shapen in iniquity, and in sin did my mother conceive me." Likewise, we learn that all fall short of the glory of God due to our transgressions against God's holy law and commandments in Romans 3:23. "For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God." In fact, again, David says in Psalm 58:3, that we are estranged from God as enemies from even the womb. The wicked are estranged from the womb. They go astray as soon as they be born, speaking lies. And therefore, dear ones, the righteous sentence of God and of His holy wrath and condemnation rested upon us all by nature. That's why in Ephesians chapter 2, verse 3, we are by nature said to be children of wrath, children of God's just wrath and condemnation. God's not being unfair. God's being perfectly fair and just, as any good judge will judge those who violate the law. So God is simply being a good judge and saying that by nature we who violate His law are deserving of wrath, of His wrath, everlasting condemnation in hell. For the wages of sin is death, we are told in Romans 6:23, and not only physical death, spiritual death that separates us from God, and then everlasting death in hell that separates us forever from God. As Paul is writing this epistle to the Romans, no doubt there were Jews who looked down their noses at the Gentiles as sinners and looked upon themselves as saints. However, Paul, in the first few chapters of Romans, makes it abundantly clear that, quote, "all the world," end of quote, which includes both Jews and Gentiles, which includes all of us, stand guilty as sinful lawbreakers before the righteous tribunal and judgment seat of God. Dear ones, that's my problem by nature. That's your problem by nature as well. We're all sinners. We all deserve God's righteous judgment. We cannot look down our noses at those who are sodomites, adulterers, murderers, idolaters, covenant breakers, or Sabbath breakers, as if we, by nature, are any better than they. We too have broken, in many, many countless ways, the same holy commandments. And not only outwardly, but inwardly. We too have sinned in Adam. We too have forfeited that original righteousness that Adam had at creation. We too have a corrupt and polluted nature that we inherited from Adam. And because of this, we too deserve everlasting condemnation. And that is the reason why, dear ones, there is no true biblical peace and cannot be to the wicked in this life. He or she is at war with God and is a rebel, an enemy against God and against His law, apart from Jesus Christ, who is the only one who brings peace to that relationship between God and man. This is where a true peace with God must begin, right here, or there will never be a true peace of God within our hearts, or true peace with others. If it doesn't begin with peace with God, that upward peace, one's not going to know that fullness, that biblical peace within, nor peace with others, of which the Bible speaks. But God didn't leave us in that condition, didn't leave man in that condition. God purposing from all eternity to glorify His love, His grace, His mercy to ungodly, wicked enemies and rebels that were justly condemned by Him and simply awaited judgment day to come. He sent His only begotten Son to redeem those chosen in Christ Jesus before the world began. They too deserve the judgment of hell as much as those who will actually spend all eternity in hell. They are no better than those who actually spend all eternity in hell. But God has chosen to show forth His mercy, His undeserved mercy and grace to those He has chosen from eternity, whom Christ came to make payment for their sins, and to whom the Holy Spirit is applied to bring forth faith in a new heart, trust in Him, and in a plant within them the fruit of the Spirit. There was absolutely nothing, dear ones, in God's elect that compelled Him to choose them. He chose them, the Scripture teaches, because He loved them, and not because they were lovable. And Christ suffered in their place, the righteous for the unrighteous, suffering for their sin, which is the reason God forgives all the sins of the believer, because Christ suffered for their sin, made payment for their sin, and then is imputed or credited the perfect righteousness and obedience of Jesus Christ to the believer, so that the believer is now not only forgiven, as we noted earlier, not only a clean slate, no sins in that heavenly bank account, but is imputed and credited all of the righteousness of Jesus Christ. Is it any wonder that we, it says in Ephesians 1, are accepted in the Beloved, in Jesus Christ? Accepted in the Beloved. That little phrase some use, justified, means just as if I'd never sinned, only captures half of the story, half of the truth. Because justified not only means that we are forgiven, it also means we are imputed, credited, all of the righteousness of Jesus Christ as well. These acts by God in our justification, dear ones, are all judicial and objective in nature, not subjective and experiential. They occur in the court of heaven before God's judgment seat and not in the heart of man. It is our sanctification. It is regeneration and sanctification that is subjective. It is the bearing of fruit, which within our own hearts and exhibiting it to others, that is subjective. That is personal. That is experiential. The objective sentence of God in heaven, dear ones, is not subject to any change or alteration, because God only and always looks upon Christ as our pardon and as our righteousness. Whereas the subjective experience of the one who trusts alone in Christ alone is certainly subject to change, as we know in all of our lives, constantly throughout the week. But not true of our justification, our peace with God. You see, dear ones, conformity, and maybe this would be helpful, conformity in our sanctification to what is true in our justification is what will be brought about when we are glorified. What is true of us in our justification will be fully realized in our sanctification at the time of our glorification. We'll be conformed to the image, to the moral image of Jesus Christ. According to Romans 8:29, we're predestined to that. According to Romans 8:29. The only means, dear ones, by which God justifies us, declares us righteous, is by faith alone, in Christ alone. You see, faith, dear ones, is looking outside and away from yourself, looking to Christ. Not looking at yourself, not looking at your works, not looking within your heart to find some acceptable reason why God should justify you, but looking away from yourself. Faith is often compared to an eye. An eye does not see itself. An eye does not eye itself. Faith does not eye itself. Just as the eye always looks away, so faith always looks away to Christ alone, as the only ground of the believer's justification before God. Now, various heresies, dear ones, abound, and certainly I don't have time to explore them all, but just to say, various heresies abound that would pervert, corrupt, distort, and destroy this scriptural truth of justification by faith alone in Christ alone, which then have the effect of destroying peace with God. Because if there is not justification, the declaration of righteousness through faith alone in Christ alone, there cannot be peace with God. Because peace with God follows only because of justification, follows because we are no longer God's enemies, follows only because sin has been removed as enmity between God and ourselves. But if someone is trusting a false gospel, Paul says, let them be anathema, let them be cursed. If they are preaching a false gospel, that false gospel cannot save. This is the gospel of salvation that Paul preached. And these heresies have arisen within Romanism, the Roman Catholic Church, Arminianism, and movements identified as the emerging church, the new perspective on Paul and federal vision. You see, there is, the scripture condemns the error that justifying faith involves our faithfulness or good works. some of these groups that I've just mentioned do make that a point that they adhere to. But in no way does justification depend upon our faithfulness. It depends upon the faithfulness of Jesus Christ from beginning to end. That doesn't mean that we can go out and live any way that we want to live, as we'll see in a moment. But nevertheless, it doesn't depend upon our faithfulness. Indeed, the word in the Greek that is translated faith is can certainly mean faithfulness, as in Romans 3:3, where it refers to the faithfulness of God. However, there was in when we're talking about justification, it removes all works on our part as being the means or the basis upon which we are justified, or by which we are justified. Paul says in Philippians 3, verse 9, for example, speaking of his having come out of Judaism and having come to Christ and having and being willing to forsake all to have Jesus Christ, he says, verse 9, and be found in him, that is in Christ, not having my own righteousness. Now, if it is dependent upon our faithfulness, is that not our own righteousness? But Paul says, and be found in him not having mine own righteousness, which is of the law, that is, which is according to the law, which is according to the commandments of God, not having a righteousness for me by way of my faithfulness and obedience to God's law. No, not that. But, the contrast, but that which is through the faith of Christ, the righteousness which is of God by faith, that righteousness which we receive from the Lord, that comes from Him by means of faith. Scripture also condemns, dear ones, the error that teaches there is a justification by faith in Christ at the time of conversion, but also there is a justification by works at the final judgment. This heresy, dear ones, promotes the idea that our justification on the basis of Christ's righteousness is ultimately not sufficient, is ultimately not complete. But we must likewise add to that. We must likewise be justified before God on the basis of our works at the final judgment. You see, it is true that our works will be judged at the final judgment, but not in order to be justified. For dear ones, even before God judges our works, as you look at the judgment scene that Jesus depicts in Matthew chapter 25, beginning with verse 34 and following, before he even begins to judge the works of believers, he separates the sheep from the goats. He separates those who are justified from those who are not justified. And then he begins to look at the works. The works are not in order to our justification. The works simply declare that we are justified by faith. Our works declare that we are those who are trusting in Christ alone for our eternal salvation. For, dear ones, faith without works is a dead faith, James says. And when James speaks in James chapter 2 about and says that Abraham was justified by his works and Rahab was justified by her works, you have to understand the context in which James says that. Because he cannot be contradicting what Paul says when Paul never says that we're justified by works. But to the contrary, always, without exception, we're justified by faith. Apart from works. Without works. See, Paul is writing to Romans, to the Christians in Romans, concerning legalists. Those who are seeking to be justified by their works. And he makes very clear to them, absolutely not. You cannot add your works to the work of Christ. James is addressing antinomians who want to simply say, I made a profession of faith, and therefore I can do and live however I please. I don't have to perform anything. I don't have to do anything. And James is saying, he's not denying that we're justified before God by faith, but what he's saying is we're justified before men by our works. How do men know we are justified? But by our works. They can't see our faith. But they can see our works. And our works manifest that we are justified by faith. The scripture also, dear ones, condemns the error that teaches that justification does not guarantee perseverance in the one who has imputed the righteousness of Christ by faith alone. You see, this heresy arises from the false belief that justification is not complete at conversion, but is rather ongoing, a continual kind of justification, and is finally complete when it is declared to be complete, if there are sufficient works at the final judgment. However, the justification taught in Christ, or taught by Christ in Scripture, immediately transfers one from death to life, to everlasting life. So that the one who is justified cannot come into condemnation. This is what Jesus said in John chapter 5, verse 24. Verily, verily, I say unto you, he that heareth my word and believeth on him that sent me hath everlasting life. Now, life that's going to end certainly can't be everlasting. Only life that never ends, can't be changed, cannot be altered, can be called everlasting life. But he who hears and believes in the gospel, the word that Christ gives, hath the everlasting life, and shall not come into condemnation. There's Christ's promise. Shall not come into condemnation. Shall not endure hell. But is passed from death to life. Is already passed by way of God's judgment and sentence. Passed from death into life. From a sentence of death and hell to a sentence of life. Forevermore. And furthermore, dear ones, it is the Father's goodwill that none who are justified ever be lost, ever be cast away from Him. We read in John chapter 6, verses 37 through 39, concerning those who come to Christ in faith. All that the Father giveth me shall come to me. So there we have, again, God's everlasting election in Christ, that the Father gives those who were chosen from all eternity, gives them to Christ. All of those who are given to Christ will, not one less, not one more, all that are given to Christ shall come to me. That means shall believe in me, shall trust in me. And him that cometh to me, or he who believes in me, I will in no wise cast out. For I came down from heaven not to do mine own will, but the will of him that sent me. And this is the Father's will which hath sent me, that of all which he hath given me, from all eternity. All that the Father gave to the Son from all eternity, Jesus says, I should lose nothing, not even one, but should raise it up again at the last day. And in fact, there was no charge against those who are justified can be laid at the feet of God so that it in any way alters or changes their status as being righteous before God, according to Romans 8, verses 33 through 34, where the Apostle Paul states, who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect? It is God that justifieth. Who is he that condemneth? It is Christ that died, yea, rather, that is risen again, who is even at the right hand of God, who also maketh intercession for us. Not even a charge laid that would alter our status as being righteous before God. Dear ones, the gospel of free grace, in conclusion today, I would not be remiss to make this offer. The gospel of free grace is offered to sinners who deserve only death and damnation from a holy God. God, dear ones, only justifies sinners. He doesn't justify the godly. He justifies, according to Romans chapter 4, the ungodly. The ungodly. God justifies only sinners, not saints. But all sinners that he justifies, he does make saints. How cannot the joy of God well up within us as we hear these words? The glories of our salvation through Jesus Christ. That is, dear ones, God begins to make them holy gradually throughout the life of those who are justified, conforming them throughout this life in a process of much trial and tribulation, discipline from God, chastisement for God for our good and well-being, until we are made perfectly holy at the time of our death as to our souls, and then at the resurrection our bodies likewise are made perfectly conformable to the body of the Lord Jesus Christ. So justification, dear ones, by faith alone was the biblical doctrine that set Martin Luther free from the bondage of fear, hopelessness, despair, restlessness, and never knowing that in all that he did, that he had done enough to be acceptable before God. He always saw that he could do more. And it's true. If you're going to judge yourself according to God's righteous standards as being the basis upon which you are justified before God, you can never do enough, because you will never reach that point of having done enough to merit God's acceptance on the basis of your righteousness, because you and I are sinners. But then there came that glorious day when Martin Luther realized and read and understood by way of the Holy Spirit that the just shall live by faith. Shall live by faith. Dear ones, in closing, you are not disqualified, therefore. Those of you who have not come to Jesus Christ, those of you who have not trusted in Christ alone for your eternal salvation, for your justification, you are not disqualified in coming to Christ by faith, by your sin, by your ungodliness, or even by being the chief of sinners, as Paul said he was. You are, however, in fact, I would say that qualifies you to come to Christ, if those things are true of you. However, those are disqualified who do not see themselves as a sinner, do not see themselves as a rebel and as an enemy against God, deserving of his everlasting condemnation and wrath. The parable the Lord Jesus gave of the Pharisee and the publican points that out so clearly. The Pharisee was boasting before God in all the things that he was done. He was looking down his nose at the publican who was praying, likewise in the temple there. And he was thanking God he was not a publican, that he did this and did that and did that for God. And the publican could not even look up to heaven because he knew he was a sinner. He knew and understood so clearly how far he had fallen short of the glory of God. And all he could do was beat his chest and cry out to God, "God, be merciful to me, a sinner." Jesus says, the one who went away that day justified was the publican, not the Pharisee, who is boasting in his own righteousness. Peace within your heart, dear ones, and with others, must begin with peace with God. Where, dear ones, are you looking for peace? Where are you looking for peace? In things? In money? In people? In yourself, in your health, in alcohol or drugs, in your talents, or in your abilities, or in your obedience to God's commandments? Where are you looking for peace? There's only one place to look for peace. That's in Jesus Christ. He is our peace. Therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Let us stand in prayer. Our gracious God and Father, God of peace, Lord Jesus, the Prince of Peace, Holy Spirit who brings peace. O Lord, we praise Thee and thank Thee. We love Thee. We trust in Thee alone to be our peace. And we ask, God, forgive us for the many ways we have not done so. We have not acted so. We have not thought so. We have not behaved so. O Lord, cast us throughout the day upon Christ to be our peace. To remember, He is our peace. For, Lord, we will not know peace within or peace with others if we are not, in fact, if we do not have, in fact, peace with Thee through Jesus Christ, through faith and trust in Jesus Christ alone. O Lord, help us, O Lord, who have trusted in Christ, therefore, to realize, because we have peace with Thee and we are no longer Thine enemies and Thou are no longer our enemy, Lord, we can and do have the fruit of peace sown in our hearts. And that, Lord, that can grow and manifest and will grow and manifest as we grow in our Christian walk. Let us not be overcome, O Lord, by the trials and tribulations that we face, by the changing circumstances and of people and possessions. And help us, our Lord, to see through all of that, to find that our hearts alone will find that peace and not be restless as we find our peace in Jesus Christ every day. We ask, O Lord, that Thou would hear our prayers today as we call upon Thee through Jesus Christ, our peace. Amen.
Stillwater's Revival Books is now located at puritandownloads.com. It's your worldwide online Reformation home for the very best in free and discounted classic and contemporary Puritan and Reformed books, MP3s, and videos. For much more information on the Puritans and Reformers, including the best free and discounted classic and contemporary books, MP3s, digital downloads, and videos, please visit Stillwater's Revival Books at puritandownloads.com. Stillwater's Revival Books also publishes the Puritan Hard Drive, the most powerful and practical Christian study tool ever produced. All thanks and glory be to the mercy, grace, and love of the Lord Jesus Christ for this remarkable and wonderful new Christian study tool. The Puritan Hard Drive contains over 12,500 of the best Reformation books, MP3s, and videos ever gathered onto one portable Christian study tool. An extraordinary collection of Puritan, Protestant, Calvinistic, Presbyterian, Covenanter, and Reformed Baptist resources. It's fully upgradable and it's small enough to fit in your pocket. The Puritan Hard Drive combines an embedded database containing many millions of records with the most amazing and extraordinary custom Christian search and research software ever created. The Puritan Hard Drive has been produced to assist you in the fascinating and exhilarating spiritual, intellectual, familial, ecclesiastical, and societal adventure that is living the Christian life. It has been specifically designed so that you might more faithfully know, serve, and love the Lord Jesus Christ, as well as to help you to do all you can to bring glory to His great name. If you want to love God with all your heart, soul, strength, and mind, then the Puritan Hard Drive is for you. Visit puritandownloads.com today for much more information on the Puritan Hard Drive and to take advantage of all the free and discounted Reformation and Puritan books, MP3s, and videos that we offer at Stillwater's Revival Books.